Hello, ladies. My name is Bree McCall, and since this is my first time teaching this year, I'd love to share a little bit about myself. I've been married to my husband, Andy, for 21 years. We have three teenagers. Each one is attending a different school, which definitely keeps life interesting. Our oldest son is preparing to head off to college next year, which has given our home and our hearts a new sense of time awareness. And we are cherishing these remaining months of having everyone under one roof. When I'm not driving around the peninsula with my awesome kids, I love to read, work out, play tennis and pickleball, and travel with my family. My two favorite trips this past year were French Polynesia and our now annual week in Alabama serving at Hope Heals Camp. Well, today we're in Joshua chapter 6, finishing our study of Rahab. We have three divisions today. The first is when the walls are still standing, covering verses 1 to 14. The second is when the walls fall, grace stands, verses 15 to 23. And third, don't rebuild what God has torn down, verses 24 to 27. But before we begin, let's pray. Oh, Father God, we ask in your abounding love and mighty power that you would teach us today to better see you as you truly are and to hear what you have for each of us. Please anchor our hearts to you and to your truth. Amen. So let's get into our first division and our passage, when the walls are still standing, verses 1 through 5. Now, the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went in, no one went out, and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpet, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua passed along all of God's instructions, and the people did just as he commanded for 6 days. So let's set the scene. Joshua is now leading Israel, but he's no newcomer. He has walked closely with Moses for decades. He had served as his second in command, led the military, and was one of the original 12 spies sent out to scout Canaan. And of those spies, only he and Caleb believed that they actually could take possession of the land as God had promised. And because of the doubt of those other 10 spies, Joshua had to wait 40 years for an entire generation to pass away. He alone from that generation would be allowed to enter the promised land. 40 years of waiting, 40 years of wilderness. And now God says, "It's time, let's go." In chapter 5, Joshua encounters the commander of the Lord's army, a divine figure reminding us that God was present, guiding him just as he had guided Moses. And here he is, having just crossed the Jordan River, now before Jericho. Jericho wasn't just a village. It was the very most fortified and intimidating stronghold between them and the promised land. And God starts their conquest there with the hardest battle first. As they walk with him, their God confidence, faith in him, not themselves, will grow. Jericho's massive double wall system made it look impossible to conquer. Scholars vary on the size of these walls, but they all agree Jericho was a daunting fortress. But here's what's interesting. The people inside Jericho had already heard about Israel as God. They knew he had parted the Red Sea. Pharaoh's entire army had been wiped out. The Jordan River had stopped flowing. They were terrified, enough to lock down the city completely. And what does God say to Joshua in verse 2? "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. Not I will, not I might, but I have." And Joshua can lay his eyes clearly on this fortress city. He can see that its secure walls are tightly sealed and standing. But God says it is as good as done. He says, "with its king and fighting men." This indicates that it is going to be a complete victory. political and military. Done. Now let's talk battle strategy. If you were taking a city, what would you expect? Weapons, battering rams, a catapult, maybe some tunnels, or ladders to get over those high walls, a month-long siege to starve the enemy out? Nope, not here. Instead, God says, march around the city once a day for 6 days, have the priests blow trumpets, carry the ark, and on the seventh day, march around 7 times, then shout. No arrows, no stones, just a very specific and very unusual battle plan. And Joshua doesn't question it, does he? He obeys God completely. And even though the people don't fully understand the plan, they follow Joshua completely because they trust that God is with him. There's something really powerful here. Full obedience often comes before full understanding. Obedience comes from a Latin word meaning to hear. When we obey God, it's a sign that we really trust him and that we're listening to what he's saying and we truly believe that he knows what's best. If we don't obey God, we're essentially saying, I know better than you do. Joshua simply says, here's what God said. Now let's go do it. And they do. Often the way forward isn't fully illuminated yet, but when God shows you just that first step, take it. You don't need to see the whole staircase. Lean in and follow his lead. Joshua had 40 years to really let that sink in, 40 years to see that disobedience delays deliverance. He had watched an entire generation of his people die in the desert because they did not trust God at his word the first time. He is not making that mistake again. So Joshua relays God's instructions, but he puts them into prioritization. First, Joshua centers the people on God's presence. He tells them, take the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, into the heart of their march. This gold-covered wooden box was made by God's exact instructions, and it contained the stone tablets given to Moses, a jar of manna, and Aaron's budded staff. And previously, it had been carried in the front of their possession, leading them through the wilderness, and it had stopped the flow of the Jordan River when the priests carried it in so that people could cross the waters. The ark symbolized God's power and his presence. And in Joshua 6, it's mentioned 9 times. Why such a focus on this ark? Because God, not Israel's army, would be the one bringing the walls of Jericho down. Joshua is clear. This battle isn't about strength or their strategy or their weapons. It is about God with us at the very center of it all. But the ark wasn't just a symbol. God's presence had to be paired with their obedience. Remember, the promised land was God's gift to them, but taking possession of it required their obedience. Their strength came from keeping their eyes on the God who was with them, not the walls in front of them. Joshua knew that Israel had to keep their hearts and minds on the Lord who was present with them rather than the seemingly impossible task in front of them, even in the view of towering walls. And after God's presence comes worship. Joshua tells 7 priests to take 7 trumpets. These were called shofars, and they were made from ram's horns. They weren't exactly battle horns. They were usually instruments of worship used in the tabernacle to praise God and to call the people back to him. King David once said, happy are the people who know the sound of the shofar. To those who know the Lord, it is a joyful sound. It was kind of like having worship leaders in the battle procession, blowing trumpets as they marched daily around Jericho, continually announcing the presence of God. Joshua tells the armed men to advance. This translates to move forward, but even more than that, it means manifest God's glory. And all we do, that should be our aim too, to manifest God's glory. And here's a beautiful detail I learned about how the Israelite tribes were organized. Though Israel was united, they had grown from a family to a nation at this point, and each tribe had its own commander, and they moved as a unit. And God ordained that the tribe of Judah was the one to go first. Genesis 49 prophesied that the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, would come through this tribe. And the name Judah means praise or praise him. So whenever Israel went into battle, praise went first. Why? Because praise changes things. It lifts our eyes, it strengthens our faith, and it reminds us who fights for us. Joshua followed that model: worship and praise first, then battle. This isn't the only time we see that pattern. King Jehoshaphat sent singers ahead of his army, and as they sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, his love endures forever," God caused their enemies to destroy each other. And that same principle, it still applies today. Maybe it's time to let Judah go first in your life. You've tried planning, you've tried fixing. Where in your life is it time to start praising him? Praising him for what he's doing, even if you don't see it yet. In that situation, maybe it's your marriage with an adult sibling who's a struggle for you, or that hard-to-love person in your family. Is there a prodigal child? Psalm 149 says, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouths, for these are the weapons of war." So Israel circled Jericho in worship, but also in silence. Joshua added one specific instruction of his own: no talking. Just walk. For 6 days, they marched without saying a word. Why would Joshua add this command? Well, first, to honor the presence of their holy God. And second, he had learned from his past experience. The testimony of two faithful spies had been overwhelmed by the testimony of the 10 doubt-filled spies. He wanted to leave no room for grumbling, fear, doubt, or second-guessing. Sometimes, silent obedience is the loudest statement of faith. And often, God brings victory not through our effort, but through our surrender. This really applies to me, so I'm going to say it again another way. Victory is not about us doing more. It's about trusting the one who has already done it all. So, they marched in silence, trumpets blowing, obedient steps, no visible results, no sign of progress, just left foot, right foot, repeat, while very likely hearing the jeers and the mocking from Jericho's walls, maybe even being struck by things I won't mention, being thrown at them from above. And don't forget, they walked about 7 miles one way each day to and from the city. This wasn't as easy as it first sounds. And Joshua kept leading, and the people kept walking, and they trusted that God was about to move. So this brings us to our first truth. When I walk in obedience with the Lord, I can face any wall. So what can we take from Joshua's leadership and God's plan when we face our own walls or obstacles in our path? Well, first, obedience over understanding. You don't have to get it. You just have to trust God. He is going to reveal to us what we need to know as we begin to go. Where is he prompting you to follow his lead, even if you can only see that one step of the staircase? Next, praise him before the breakthrough. Start with worship and let Judah go first. Even praise him in the not enough or yes but not yet. And do you have a praise playlist of power that you listen to? Why don't you create one today and see how it raises your spirits and it shifts your focus to him instead of the walls you're facing? Next, guard your words. Speak life or stay silent. I tell myself, shutteth upeth. Remember, don't let your words undo what your faith is building. This is huge. We are conquerors with him, so don't let doubt and fear gain a foothold from unwise words that you let slip out. Feed faith, not fear. Where do you need to practice silence, obedience? And faithfulness in obedience to God. I want to encourage you, even when you don't see clear progress yet, keep walking with him. You are doing this every time you read his word and you spend your time in prayer. Let's get into our second division. When the walls fall, grace stands, verses 15 to 21. The Israelites have made it to day 7. They rose early and they march around the city 7 times, and Joshua says to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So they shouted and the trumpets blasted and the walls fell flat and they went straight in and captured and devoted the city, all the people and the animals to destruction with the edge of the sword. You probably noticed the number 7 repeated through this chapter. 7 days, 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 7 laps on the 7th day. In fact, the number 7 appears 14 times in this story. In Scripture, 7 symbolizes completion and perfection, just as God created the world in 6 days and rested on the 7th day. So here we are, day 7, lap 7. God is not just conquering a city. He is completing a promise that he made centuries earlier to Abraham in Genesis. He is bringing his people to the promised land. And the miracle comes with a shout. Interestingly, Joshua hadn't actually told the people what was going to happen on that 7th lap. Only he knew those walls would fall. So for 7 days, tension was building as they marched faithfully in silence. And when Joshua finally declares, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city," they were ready. This was truly a walk of faith. They were waiting expectantly on God. What about you? Maybe you've prayed, praised, even surrendered something to him. But are you expecting him to move? Are you watching for God? What a powerful posture that is. Ready to respond when God moves. The shout of the people was like a thunderclap, a roar of praise and victory, and the walls came tumbling down. Then came the command, "Go in, take the city, and destroy everything by the sword, but do not touch the devoted things, all the metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Those were to go into the Lord's treasury." Why? Well, because Jericho was the first city to fall in Israel's conquest of Canaan. And so its treasures were to be given or consecrated as a first fruits offering to God. We don't give God out of what's left after we feel like we have enough for ourselves. We give him our best first. And these treasures were set apart for holy use. They would provide for the necessities of the sanctuary and the priests. And the people are given a very stern warning here. Don't take anything from Jericho. The city wasn't handed over to Israel because of their righteousness. It was destroyed because of Jericho's wickedness. God makes it clear, don't bring any of this wickedness into your home. Let that sink in. Is there something in your own life or your home that needs to go? Maybe it's a show that you've been watching, words you've been speaking, or habits that don't honor our God. Or maybe it's your practice of giving. Have you truly given him your best first? Let the Lord speak to your heart. Listen for his prompting and let it move you to faithful action. Meanwhile, in the middle of this seemingly chaos, only Rahab's house still stood, marked by the red cord that symbolized her salvation. Think about that. For 7 days, the Israelites marched. Rahab and her family were huddled up inside her home, hearing the rumble of footsteps outside, trumpets blasting, jeers from Jericho, and eventually that massive sound of their city, their entire world crumbling around them. For 7 days, the Israelites waited on the Lord, and for 7 days, Rahab waited inside those walls, trusting that the God she believed in would deliver her. And they all waited in faith, and God was faithful. Jericho was flattened, and Rahab was spared. The hand of God protected her and everyone in her household. Why? Because she believed, because she acted in faith. And God responded with amazing grace, not just for her, but her mother, her father, her brothers, her sisters, and all who belonged to her. And this brings us to our second truth. God's grace extends to all who put their faith in him, regardless of their past, and he faithfully keeps his promises to save and deliver. Remember, everyone in Jericho had heard about Israel's God. They knew of his power and his miracles. But only Rahab let that knowledge move her heart to believe. She is a powerful reminder to us. It is not enough to know about God. We must respond to him in faith. The book of James says that faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead, and that Rahab the prostitute was considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Faith in action. God's grace was available to anyone in Jericho, but only Rahab received it, because only Rahab believed and acted on that belief. God honors faith, even when it comes in a messy package, and let's be honest, it usually does. Rahab risked everything, her life, her safety, her family's future, because she believed God was who she had heard he was, and she was willing to leave everything behind. And that's what pleases the Lord, faith that moves, faith that acts, faith that seeks him. We are all going to face challenges. That is a promise and a guarantee. But in those moments, we have a choice. Rahab chose faith, Jericho chose fear, and they rejected the God of grace. And the choice we make has the power to change our hearts, our lives, and the lives of those around us. Let's get into our final and third division. Don't rebuild what God has torn down, verses 24 to 27. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. After the destruction of Jericho, Rahab and everyone who belonged to her was then placed outside the camp of Israel. This was a temporary measure. It reflected both their background as outsiders and the process of being slowly and rightly brought into the covenant community. You see, in ancient Israel, the camp was considered holy. It wasn't just a living place, it was a sacred space. And according to the law, nothing unclean could enter it. So placing Rahab and her family outside the camp wasn't a rejection. It was more like a ritual quarantine. It was a period of waiting, of cleansing, of transition. And after that, Rahab was fully welcomed in. And we will finish there in a moment. But first, we can't gloss over the judgment and the destruction in Joshua 6. Our God is holy, and in his holiness, he is perfectly balanced. Grace and justice, mercy and judgment. The same grace and mercy shown to faithful Rahab is matched by God's justice and judgment on wicked Jericho. God is both merciful and just, loving and righteous, and his perfect love cannot ignore evil. God had instructed that everything in Jericho, every living thing, be destroyed except for Rahab and her household. After that, the city was to be burned with fire. It's hard to sit with that level of destruction. God's wrath isn't easy to talk about, and it's even harder to truly wrestle with. We love to celebrate his kindness, his mercy, and his patience, and all those are undeniably true. But God's holiness also means he is just. He cannot ignore sin, and he does not tolerate unrepentant evil. His wrath and his judgment are not in opposition to love. They are the result of it. A God who lets evil go unchecked isn't merciful. He's indifferent. And indifference is not love. The truth is, evil exists. And in Jericho, the full measure of wickedness had been reached. And God had waited for generations. He gave them time to repent. And even in the final days, he offered one last chance. For 6 days, remember, Israel marched around Jericho, blowing the trumpets, circling silently. It wasn't just a military tactic. It was an invitation, a final warning, a moment of mercy. But only Rahab responded. Only Rahab had a holy, trembling awe of the Lord, an awe that turned into faith, and a faith that moved her to action. She hid the spies. She risked everything for a God she'd only heard about, and that God saved her. Jericho is a sobering reminder. God will deal with evil. Not always on our timetable, but always with his perfect justice. Revelation says, with justice he judges and wages war. Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. 2 Peter says, by his word, the earth is reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God's character is morally perfect. He's not just a provider or a helper. He is holy, and he enforces his moral order. Jericho wasn't just a military obstacle. It was a spiritual stronghold, a center of rebellion, idolatry, and defiance. This wasn't senseless destruction. It was spiritual cleansing. God was making space to protect his people from compromise, to purify the land, and ultimately to prepare the way for Jesus. After the victory, Joshua pronounces a curse on anyone who would rebuild Jericho. Why? Again, Jericho wasn't just a city. It was a symbol of sin, rebellion, and false worship. God tore it down, and Joshua's warning is so clear. Don't rebuild what God has destroyed. And this brings us to our third truth. Our holy God will judge all sin, and unrepentant rebellion leads to destruction. And this speaks to us too. When God frees you from something, an addiction, a toxic relationship, a destructive mindset, a bad habit, don't go back and build it again. Let the ruins stay ruins. Let the victory stand. Now, the cities we live in may not be marked for destruction today, but this world will come to an end, and so will our lives. We don't know when. We could get into a car accident leaving here. There's no guarantee on how much time we have. Don't wait. Will your faith, even a small mustard seed faith, a baby faith, move you to action? Let whatever amount of reverence for God that you have lead you to respond like Rahab, with trust, surrender, and the kind of faith that saves. Well, word spread of Joshua's leadership in the conquest of Jericho, and Joshua's fame was a further warning to the people of Canaan that the judgment of God was coming. They knew this from what had occurred at Jericho. They heard about the ruins. They had the opportunity to be spared judgment by leaving the land, by forsaking their Canaanite gods and practices, coming under the God of Israel, just as Rahab had done. Now, as promised earlier, let's take a moment to look at how Rahab's story turned out, because it's far more than a footnote and a military victory. Her faith didn't just save her family, it became part of the greater story of our salvation. Joshua writes, she lives among the Israelites to this day. Did you catch that? Not only was she spared, she was welcomed. She lived among God's people. Among means in the company of, surrounded by, belonging to. Rahab didn't just survive, she was brought in. And God didn't stop there. He gave Rahab a beautiful legacy. She built a whole new life on the firm foundation of faith. She married a man named Salmon, believed to be a military leader in Israel. Together, they had a son named Boaz. Yes, that Boaz, who would one day redeem and marry Ruth, the Moabite widow we will meet later in our study this year. That means Rahab was Ruth's mother-in-law. Imagine the example Rahab must have been to her son. Her courage, her faith, and her loyalty. It likely shaped Boaz's character. So, when Boaz met Ruth, another outsider, another Gentile, another woman of quiet strength and radical faith, he recognized something familiar. Like mother, like son. But the most incredible part, Rahab is listed in Matthew right there in the genealogy of Jesus. And in biblical genealogies, women are rarely named, and certainly you wouldn't expect a former prostitute. But God doesn't edit her out. He writes her in. She's also one of only two women named in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. She's mentioned more times in the New Testament than Joshua is. Her name is remembered, not for her past, but for her faith. She didn't just believe the stories of God, she acted on what she heard. She hid the spies, she risked everything, she asked boldly for salvation. Was it messy? Absolutely. Morally complicated? For sure. She was brand new to following God, but his grace is sufficient. And God took her messy start and made her story into a beautiful message of hope. The scarlet cord she hung in the window became her rescue line, a symbol of faith, obedience, and salvation. In the complete destruction of Jericho, she was marked, protected, and redeemed. She wasn't just pulled from a collapsing city, but lifted from a life of shame into a place of honor. Jesus once said, "Wisdom is justified by her children." And Rahab's child, her legacy was Boaz, a man of compassion, honor, and redemption. That is fruit, fruit born from a life changed by God. Rahab's life boldly declares, "You are never too far from grace for a fresh start. Your past doesn't disqualify you from the future God has for you. And you can't outsin the grace of God. Remember his chesed? In his steadfast love, he has stockpiles of grace and compassion, warehouses full, ready to pour out on those who turn to him. Rahab was a Gentile, a prostitute, an outsider, and yet she ended up in the camp of God's people, in the family tree of Jesus, in the Hall of Faith, in the story of redemption that's still changing lives today. So, what's your label? What name have you given yourself that isn't consistent with who God says you are? A friend recently invited me to attend a small group workshop led by a woman who helps others begin telling their personal stories. She has a simple framework. First, start with a challenge. You briefly describe a struggle that you faced. Second, choice, the decision that you made in response to the challenge. Third, the change, how it shaped or changed you. And you just write a minute or so on each part. Challenge, choice, change. My story came out almost effortlessly. The challenge was this: I never felt like I was enough. Looking back, I was always striving, trying to measure up, to meet expectations, to excel, to keep pace. No matter what I achieved, there was always more to prove, always room for improvement, always a sense of falling short. My choice was to stay stuck in that exhausting cycle, pushing harder, living for approval, growing resentful and worn out, or to let faith set me free. And the change. I know the one who made me. He sees all of me, and he always has. He loves me fully. He invites me into an eternal inheritance I can't lose, and no one can take it away. My identity is secure. I am beloved. I am accepted. I am enough. I live with a clear purpose now. He uses my life, my time, and my story to bless others. I can forgive. I don't have to carry resentment or live in rebellion. I get to live an authentic life as a beloved, precious daughter of the King. And if God can use Rahab, and he can use me, how will he use you? He will. No matter your past, no matter your doubts, no matter how small your faith feels today, let that faith move you to action. Let it rewrite your story. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that Jesus didn't come just to break down physical walls, but to tear down the wall of sin that separated us from you. And just like Rahab's scarlet cord, your blood marks us for salvation. Thank you that when we say yes to you, our salvation is secure. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus finished on the cross. We receive that gift with grateful hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.